Amen.
Well, friends, if you would now grab your Bible now and turn with me to Genesis chapter 34. Genesis
chapter 34. Friends, in our time together, we'll look at the entirety of Genesis chapter 34.
The title of this evening's sermon is The Defiling of Dinah. The Defiling of Dinah. Genesis 34. Friends, let us read God's Word together. The Word of God says, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her, and lay with her, and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman, and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, 'Get me this girl for my wife.' Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it. And the men were indignant and very angry, because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, 'The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it.' Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, 'Let me find favor in your eyes. And whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask for me as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife.' The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, 'We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you that you will become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone.' Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, 'These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people. When every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us.' And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure, and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city, because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in their city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, and all that was in their house they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household.' But they said, 'Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?'" Friends, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing now as we come to your word. Father, we know that this is here for our benefit, for our blessing, for our encouragement, for our instruction. Father, help us by your Spirit to see your glory. Bring us to Christ, for we ask it all in his name. Amen. Well, frankly, friends, there are parts of Scripture that are easier and more difficult to interpret. Sometimes it has to do with the doctrinal issues. Sometimes there are very complex doctrinal issues to be unpacked. things like eschatology and what will happen in the last days. But there are difficult texts simply because the subject matter is so jarring. Friends, as we get into this, and this will probably take us two Wednesdays, I want you to be reminded, first of all, God the Holy Spirit gave to us this text. This is not here in the Bible by accident. This is not a happenstance. This is not a myth. This wasn't an error in an editor's work. This is here by the grace of God, that there is something in this chapter that is good for us to hear, to learn, and to understand. And secondly, friends, let me also exhort you that this is meant to be jarring. There are other episodes like this in Scripture. We think of the Levite's concubine in the book of Judges. We think of the men of Gibeon, and we think of, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah and all that happened there. Friends, these are put into the Bible to show us natural man, to show us who human beings are in light of the fall. Because of sin, friends, human beings do this kind of wicked thing to each other and bring the wrath of God. And friends, lest we should say that this sin is far apart from us, and it can be very easy to kind of look down our nose, remember, friends, that if it not be for God's restraint, we too could fall into all manner of iniquity. So, friends, in this chapter, what is front and center is man's depravity. That's what we're seeing. We're seeing man in his sin, and what a wicked, terrible consequences can bring. Well, verse 34, we are reminded in chapter 34 that Jacob has come to Shechem. Remember from last week that Jacob has sojourned from Padan Aram. He has come to, I'll get my marker out, he has come across the Jordan River. So here's the Dead Sea, here is the Sea of Galilee. He's come down, and he's crossed into the land of Canaan, west of the Jordan, and he's come to the place known as Shechem. And Shechem is in the hill country of Ephraim. It's a beautiful spot, and Jacob is raising his livestock. He's got his sons and daughters with him. So he decides that he needs a more permanent situation. So he buys a little parcel of land from the king of Shechem, Hamor, for 100 pieces of money. So his status now in Shechem is that of a resident alien. It'd be like having a green card in the U.S. He has permanent status. He has legal status. But he is not a citizen of Shechem. And that comes to be a head. So keep this in your mind. Shechem has its own city, its own town, its own people. They work in the fields. They do their thing. And then outside of the city, here is Israel. Here's Jacob with his family. And in verse 1, we have this introduction to this most unsettling episode, that Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, by Leah, decides that she wants to go out and see the women of the land. Now, you can understand, can't you? This girl has basically been with her family her entire life. For all we know, she's been in Padan Aram, and she's come down into the land of Canaan, and so they're settled as a family. And she sees these ladies coming in and out of Shechem day after day. They do their thing. They have fun. They laugh. They joke. It's something that's interesting to her. She wants to see life in the city. She wants to see what's going on with the women of the land. And so she leaves the company of Jacob's house, and she goes into the city. And presumably it's in the city where she has this encounter with Shechem. And so we see Shechem introduced in verse 2. He is Prince Shechem. He is the most honored of Hamor's house. And using his status, using his strength, he sees Dinah, and he takes her to himself, and he humiliates her. And she is defiled. And so, again, friends, it's a barbaric, evil, wicked deed. Friends, this brings the wrath of God. This is a sin that is most grievous. And so we see that Shechem has shamed this Dinah. But in verse 3, we see that something changes in the heart of Shechem. He looks at this woman, this young woman Dinah, and his heart is changed. Suddenly that lust turns to what we can only describe as love. And it seems to be a love of a pretty strong degree, because he's willing to go pretty far in order to make amends and to take her to be his wife. So that sets the scene. Now Shechem goes to his father, and he has spoke tenderly with Dinah. He's trying to make it up with her in some way. But then in verse 4, Shechem says to Hamor, "Get me this girl for my wife." So Shechem says, "Father, this is the woman I want to marry." And so Hamor agrees. Now in the meantime, between time, news gets out to Jacob and his family what had happened. Jacob hears first in verse 5, and the sons hear not long afterwards. So they're with the livestock in the field, and Jacob decides, instead of making a big ruckus now, instead of going and dragging his sons out from the field, he would simply wait and hold his peace till they came in. But of course, they already know. So Jacob is waiting with the tents, waiting at his house. The sons are coming in from the field, and about that time, Hamor and Shechem come out. And Hamor, representing his son as the king of Shechem, goes to Jacob to speak. Now in verse 7, we are reminded that the sons of Jacob are not very happy. They are indignant, very angry. Friends, it doesn't take much for us to imagine where we would be in a situation like that. Imagining our own daughters, our own granddaughters, and what we would be feeling in that moment. So you can see the wrath boiling up in the sons of Jacob. Now, friends, in one respect, this is a justifiable anger. Sin brings the wrath of God. And there is within the human heart a certain indignation against sin, especially heinous sin. Friends, there is something in the human heart that cries out for justice. When we see wickedness, when we see wrongs, when we see the abuse of a person's body or property, there is within us something that says that's not right. Friends, the Bible tells us that that conscience, that reaction against moral evil, and again, friends, it doesn't take long before we move out of a relativistic understanding of the world to say there really are things that are bad. There are really deeds in this world that are truly evil and despicable. That, when that conscience is awakened, friends, that is a reminder that every human being is made in the image of God. And being image bearers of God, we have an indelible, irreversible knowledge of the law of God. That is, God has put His law in our hearts. God has, as it were, hardwired us, like a computer the iOS system, an operating system. We've been so programmed by our God that we are moral creatures, and we cannot but think in moral terms. Our mind is constantly making judgments about our actions and the actions of others, either accusing or excusing. That's the role of conscience. But that bears witness to the fact that we are made in the image of God. We were made for a relationship with our Creator. And that relationship with our Creator has been broken by our sin. And our relationships one to another are broken by that. So, friends, it is natural to cry out for justice. It is natural and good to cry out for there to be retribution and restitution. But the Scriptures tell us that there is a way to go about it. That there are legal provisions that need to be met. The government, for example, is given the sword in order to enforce the law of God. Friends, that's one of the reasons civil government exists. God has given to humanity a civil government to restrain evil. Romans 13 tells us that the sword belongs to the civil magistrate, that he does not bear the sword in vain. And so he is God's servant to execute God's wrath upon the wrongdoer. So when there is this incident of sexual violence and assault, friends, there must be justice. There must needs be a day of accounting and a day of sentencing. All of this is so natural. So again, friends, it's not wrong for the sons of Jacob and for Jacob himself to be angry, to want justice. But what is going to be evil is when they decide that they are going to execute the judgment themselves, and that they are going to be the ones that do it in a deceitful, wicked, and underhanded way. They are compounding sin with sin. So, friends, application. When you do hear of things, great and grievous evils, perhaps in the community or or in some other context, friends, first of all, we pray, we bring it to the Lord and ask for His mercy. We pray that God would do what only He can do in healing and bringing peace and bringing sorrow and solace. We also pray and ask the Lord to help us to know what to do in those circumstances, to go to the authorities, to seek justice in the courts and where it may be. But friends, ultimately, the Christian can trust that God is a faithful judge. That, friends, no matter what crimes are done in secret, no matter what evil is done in the darkness, God is a God who says, I see and I will judge. Vengeance is mine, God says, I will repay. So we can always entrust our vindication. We can entrust the justice, perfect final justice, to the Lord our God. And we see that Christ also has been appointed to be the vindicator of His people. So Jacob's sons and Jacob himself are quite upset, but Hamor tries to placate them. In verse 8, Hamor says, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. He says, I know you're upset, but Shechem wants to make this right. He wants to marry Dinah, and so he makes an offer. He says, if you'll give Dinah to Shechem, we'll open the land to you. Verse 9, you can make marriages with us, give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourself. Verse 10, you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it. Essentially, what Hamor is saying is he's saying, we'll open the land to you. You could become citizens of Shechem. You could have all the rights and privileges of those who live in Shechem. Dwell in it, trade in it. Verse 11, Shechem says, furthermore, I'll pay as great a bride price as you would like. Verse 12, ask for me as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife. So Hamor says, as king of Shechem, I'll open the land to you. You can have full rights as citizens. Shechem says, if you will give me Dinah as my wife, I will do whatever you ask. Ask whatever bride price you will, be it money, be it some other token, I will be happy to pay it. Well, how do they respond? Well, verse 13, we notice it's the sons of Shechem. They sort of push their father aside and they take hold of the situation and they answer Shechem and his father Hamor. Notice they do it deceitfully. Deceitfully. They're going to put on a facade of cordiality. They're going to put on a facade of being above board and wanting to do what is right by Hamor and Shechem, but they are plotting evil in their hearts. They answer Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. So they're plotting together. And verse 14, they said, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. So Jacob's son says, well, you know, we would love to have this marriage worked out, but the problem is you're not circumcised as we are, and that's just, you're unclean. Now, if you were to be circumcised, Jacob's son says, then, of course, we would be able to exchange our wives, exchange our daughters, and you, we'll give our daughters to you, and we'll take your daughters to ourselves, and we'll dwell with you and become one people. That's what they're saying. If you'll just undergo this rite of circumcision, then of course we can be one people. And this marriage between Prince Shechem and Dinah can be the union of two dynasties, the union of the family of Jacob and the union of the people of Shechem. But verse 17, if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we'll take our daughter and we will be gone. So here's the ultimatum. Jacob's sons say, either you comply with this circumcision rite, or we walk. And we take Dinah with us, and that's it. We're done. Now, friends, remember that circumcision is, as a rite, removal of the flesh and foreskin. So, it's one thing for a baby to undergo the rite of circumcision. It's a very different thing physically for a grown man. And so that's what's going on in the minds of these sons of Jacob. They know the after effects
But secondly, friends, remember that not only is it the physical pain that Jacob's sons are looking to inflict on these, on Shechem and Hamor and the citizens of Shechem, but remember that circumcision also was a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Remember that God called Abraham out of paganism. He brought him to himself and he made to him a promise. God said to Abraham, I will bless you and I will be with you and I will make your name great. And in you, Abraham, and in your offspring or in your son shall all the nations be blessed. And that was ratified with the sign of circumcision. Right? Romans tells us that Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised, in order that he might be the father of all who believe, not only of the Jews who were circumcised, but also of the Gentiles. So the thing to remember about circumcision is God is saying to Abraham and his family, I am setting you apart as a people to myself. I'm setting you apart, and you, Abraham, and your offspring will carry my gospel message. You'll carry my promises of a coming son, of a promised son who will come. And this son of Abraham is the one in whom all the nations will be blessed. In short, friends, the sons of Abraham, of Isaac and Jacob, are carrying the gospel promises, the promise of a Christ that's to come. One of these sons of Abraham will be the Christ. And so every generation, friends, circumcision is saying one of these boys is going to be the Messiah. The Messiah is coming. And circumcision is looking forward to the coming of Christ. It's looking forward to the promises of God being fulfilled in this one particular son of Abraham. And in the meantime, between time, God has set this people apart to know Him, to love Him, to obey and to worship Him, and to carry these promises before the nation. So this was a huge blessing, this covenant that God had given first with Abraham, Isaac, and now with Jacob. And Jacob's sons are using this sign as a means to deceive and to destroy the people of Shechem. And it brings the wrath of God. This is a great and heinous evil. But again, friends, the reason Jacob's sons do this is because they know the physical pain. And so in verse 18, Hamor and Shechem think, that's not a bad deal at all. Hamor and Shechem are pleased by this word. And the young man did not delay to do this thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He is probably the first to undergo the rite of circumcision. Now, he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Shechem and Hamor together in verse 20 go out to convince the people of the city, the guys, that they need to get on board with this program too. Now, so look at what they say. They say, hey, look, these men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us and become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. All right, this is the condition. And now Hamor makes a promise. He says, will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us. They said, we could be one people. And eventually, we'll absorb their wealth. We'll absorb their livestock. Their sheep will become our sheep. Their goats, our goats. Their wealth, our wealth. This is for the prosperity of Shechem. For the prosperity of the city, Hamor says. And so, they convinced the city. And all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor. Remember, the gate of the city is like city hall. That's where all the business is conducted of the city. And so there in the city hall, everybody listens to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went in and out of the gate of his city. So apparently, the first couple days aren't too bad. But, verse 25, on day 3, the Simeon and Levi and the sons of Jacob know this is the day when they were sore. I mean, you got to remember, this is healthy tissue being removed, and this is excruciating pain. So these fellas are all but immobile at this time. And so that explains how you get two dudes to come in there, and they
go on a vendetta. Two sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi. Notice again, they're Dinah's brothers. Both of them, not only are they, this is Simeon and Levi's full sister, Dinah. They're both their mothers, Simeon and Levi, their mother is Leah, same mother as Dinah, right? So this is their sister. And they're going to take their swords and they come against the city while it felt secure, and they killed all the males. It is a massacre. They go through the city taking their swords and they kill every one of the males. And verse 26, they even kill Hamor and his son Shechem with a sword, and they take Dinah out of Shechem's house and they went away. Sounds like something out of the Wild West, or something out of the Hatfields and the McCoys, right? This is a bloody business. This is very intense, right? They've come in, they've killed all the males, and then that, on top of that, in verse 27, the sons of Shechem, the other sons, who did not participate in the actual slaying, but had participated in the deception, they say, well, the city's ours, and they go in and they plunder everything. Again, their rationale, because the people of Shechem had defiled their sister. Verse 28, they took their flocks, their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. So they sacked the city. They take everything. Hamor and Shechem were thinking they were going to accrue all the wealth of Jacob and his house. Oh, no, 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 Jacob's sons say, we're going to take everything that belongs to you. So this is a sack, a pillage, a destruction of this city in Canaan. And Jacob's afraid that this is going to bring the wrath of the Canaanites upon him. So then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink in the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. Jacob's concern is not so much that his sons executed justice, right? That they went out and, you know, killed all the men and killed Shechem and all of that. What he's concerned about is, what if all the Canaanites gather together and they decide to come and attack me? You have done something foolish in bringing the wrath of the peoples of the land upon me. In verse 31, Simeon and Levi reply, but they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? Now, friends, Simeon and Levi are quite violent men. And this incident is in part recorded for us to see why the patriarchal blessing doesn't go to them. Why right of the firstborn, skip Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and it'll land on Judah. So by the end of this, Judah will be recognized as the firstborn. That is the first form of preeminence in the line of Jacob. He's the one who will inherit the blessing, and it will be through Judah that the Christ will come. Jesus is the Lion of Judah. Jesus is of the tribe and lineage of Judah. The promises are going to come through Judah. But Reuben's the firstborn. We're going to see he's going to lose out. And it's because of this incident, this violence that has wrecked the hatred and evil in Simeon and Levi's heart, that they will also be written out. In fact, Simeon and Levi, Jacob will condemn and say, you are violent men. Let me not be numbered among you. And he says, oh God, may they be dispersed among Israel. May they be scattered among your people. Simeon will be in a little spot and surrounded by Judah, eventually get swallowed up by Judah. Levi will be scattered, even in that they'll be certain Levitical cities all throughout the nation of Israel. But friends, this is a violent episode. And you can see there's not one reference to the Lord God in this entire chapter. But his eye is on this. And we'll see that he'll show mercy to Jacob, even as there's going to be wrath and reckoning for the sin of these men. So, what do we say in closing? Well, friends, this is why we need Jesus. This is why we need a cross. This is why we need a Redeemer. Because, friends, even if our sin is not of this kind, friends, remember the Bible tells us that our sin is worthy of eternal judgment. You know, friends, every sin, no matter how small, is worthy of an eternal judgment. Think about it this way, friends. We have two dimensions to our actions, right? When we, for example, tell a lie or we steal something. If we steal something, friends, I am not only sinning against my neighbor by depriving him of his possession, but I am defying God, who commands me to love my neighbor and to do him good, and says that his possessions rightfully belong to him. So when I steal, I'm not only offending my neighbor, but I am guilty of rebelling against God. There's always a vertical dimension to our actions. Every time that we harm one another, we are ultimately rebelling against the God who says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So friends, our sin, though, we can think of it, as Edwards says, about an infinite line. He says, imagine an infinite line, a line, and it can be of a certain width and height, right? It is infinite in length. That means there's an infinitude of guilt attached to every sin. Now, some sins are more heinous than others. It is more heinous to be a Hitler and have a mass murder spree than it is to steal a pack of gum from the grocery store. But each of those are still sins and rebellion against God. So we can think of that infinite line. A sin could be greater in length or in height, and that would compound by multitude the degree of the sin. But friends, no matter how small, is still worthy of hell. And friends, that's why, you know, the Bible tells us we can't work off sin. You know, it's not like it's a debt we cannot pay off. It's not something that we can work off by all of our misery and suffering in hell. No, friends, the only one who has ever made a full and perfect satisfaction for sin is Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was on the tree, when he was suffering on the cross, he bore all of the sins of his people. Every single person who would trust in him, he bore their crimes, their transgressions, all of our iniquities. And so when Jesus was on the cross, he was suffering the exact amount, all of the wrath and judgment that our sin deserved. And he was able to pay to the last penny all of our sin debt. Friends, Christ did on the cross what no suffering sinner in hell could ever do. He actually paid the debt. Paid in full. The ransom has been given. The wrath of God has been satisfied. That's why John calls him the propitiation for our sins. So my friends, I pray that today you're trusting in this Jesus, this Christ who was crucified, and behold, he lives again, because he is the only one who can deliver us from a judgment to come. Friends, one day you and I will each stand before a holy God, and we will give an account of all that we have thought, all that we have said, all that we've done. And perhaps, friends, we thought in that day, what would we say to God on that day? Would we say to God, God, I tried my best. I was a good husband, I was a good wife, I was a good mother, a good son, I did all these good things. Surely, God, you'll see that with the hand I was dealt, I did the best I could with my life. Friend, if that's our hope, that when we come to the judgment seat of Christ, we can plead that we did our best. Friends, remember the Bible tells us that our righteousness as sinners before a holy God is a filthy garment. That our works are polluted by sin. And that, friends, we must have not only the removal of our guilt, but we must have the righteousness of Christ to stand before God. And that is that life of perfect obedience that Jesus lived for us. And so, friends, Jesus is the only one who can deliver us from this. And faith in Christ is how we will be brought savingly into the kingdom of God. So friends, let me just urge you as we close, where is your hope? What are you trusting in? Are you trusting in yourself? Or are you trusting in Christ, who alone justifies the ungodly? So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your gospel promises. Thank you for your mercy to us. Father, we do recognize that we are sinners, estranged from you. Lord, our sin is great, but your grace is more. Father, we pray, help us to hope in Christ, to follow him. Lord, we thank you. And Lord, there is salvation full and free for all those who come to Christ by faith. Father, we thank you and ask your blessing in his name. Amen.